I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark 9 this morning with me. We have been in our Sunday evenings in a series, The Life of David, looking at this man who the Bible depicts as a man after God's own heart, and desiring to learn from him, to learn what does that mean, how do we develop that in our lives. And we have enjoyed, in our Sunday night series, looking at David throughout as he, you know, is anointed as a young man, as, you know, the Bible says that, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and God saw the humble spirit of David. We enjoyed seeing him then as he rises and becomes a great leader in military, and his advance and rises up in the kingdom, and then fights Goliath, an amazing battle, and stands up for the cause of Christ. He cannot defy the name of the living God, and he goes out and fights Goliath and defeats that giant. And then is later on in a running for his life from Saul, who is intimidated by him. And we see opportunities where David had, he could have taken Saul's life, but yet he knew that God was the one who would place him in the throne at the right time. It wasn't his job to take the life of the king. And again, we're praising David. We see that his heartbeat and his trust and love for God. And then he does finally, after 22 and a half years from the time he's anointed to the time he becomes king over all of the kingdom, he becomes king and is a great leader. And even shows kindness and grace to Saul's house by taking Mephibosheth, a man of Saul's grandson who is crippled, and elevates him, restores back the ground in the land of Saul, and gives Mephibosheth the privilege to sit at David's table, to sit in his presence. And everything has been as great as we go through that. And then we come to 2 Samuel 11. The military is out. They're out fighting on an advance. And David's back in the palace. And it's late in the evening, or an afternoon, late afternoon in the evening time. And he goes out on the rooftop, in a place where you could get a breeze and get a little bit of escape from the heat from the Mediterranean sun, or the heat that drives that. And there he sees Bathsheba. And David doesn't realize it at the moment, but the greatest battle of his life is now underway. The decisions he makes there is he asks somebody about her, and he's informed that this is the wife of Uriah. This is the grandson, we find out as well, of one of his trusted advisors, Ahithophel. And yet David doesn't heed the warnings. Like an ox that goes to the slaughter, he goes into his sin, and it caused such damage to his family, to the kingdom, to his legacy and his life and his relationship with the Lord. That battle that took place, and we wonder, how did David, a man that writes such beautiful psalms of a relationship with God, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and yet here he's struggling with wanting as the battle rages there. How does this happen? Well, I think Chris Lundegaard, in his book that he wrote, The Enemy Within, he has it exactly right when he questions, why do I keep on go on sinning? As he differentiates the difference between when I am made new, when I am regenerated as a new child of God, and then the difference between that and the progress of progressive sanctification. That even though I am made new in Jesus Christ, even though he cleanses me from sin and I'm made new, I'm accepted in the Beloved by Christ, there is still the flesh that rages within me. There is still this battle that continues to war, and I've got to fight with and struggle with. And so, I don't want to raise of hands, but how many of you would say in your mind, yeah, I know the battle you're talking about? Now, it may not be as it is with David here on a battle of lust or sexual sin, but the battle of your flesh and what it is that drives you or that is a temptation to you, the struggle that man, your flesh just constantly wants to go back to, and you're saying, why, if I'm a saved individual, why, if I know Jesus Christ, why do I keep having these longings? Why do I keep sinning? Because the flesh is still real. The battle doesn't stop just because we accept Jesus Christ. The battle then is ramped up. And so there is even a harder struggle with that. I say all of that, and as we think about our text this morning, as we continue in Christ's dialogue about being salty servants, because he now shifts his rhetoric from to critical high-stakes warnings here. He's going to get very, very detailed. In fact, go back again to verse 50, the end of the text, is where I had them read the entirety of the text again from verse 30 to 50, because we've got to see he's teaching in a culmination. There's a whole point here. And he concludes it with, salt is good, but the salt loses its flavor. How will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You know, in those days, to have salt that remained salty was always a struggle because they didn't have the purification methods that we have, the refinement processes that we have, and so salt was always mixed with impurities. And the impurities in that salt, even though it was still salt, the impurities in that salt constantly warred to try to dull out and to take over and make the salt unsalty, to lose its flavor. And so to keep salt salty was always a struggle. Well, the Lord tells us in Matthew 5, in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. We are salt. But the reality is we still have some of those impurities that are still in there. We've got those other elements that are in there that are constantly at war to try to make us less salty. Your flesh wants you to please you and not God. And Satan is out there to try to advance that, to use your flesh against you. And the battle is raging. The battle is on. And so there's always that struggle. And so Jesus has just demonstrated, as we're looking at being salty servant, salty servanthood, he's just demonstrated, as we saw last week, the call to obediently follow Christ's example. We saw that in chapter 9 there in verse 30 to 32, as he talks about that he's going to the cross. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to be resurrected the third day. And they aren't quite getting me, saying, hey, listen, I'm calling you to suffer. It's a call to sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice like me? And then we saw him go from there as he approaches them about their discussion they were having on the road about who should be the greatest, who should be first, and there's this call to selflessly serve others. As he tells them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. A call to servanthood. And then we see in the next verse section, in verses 38 to 41, this call to cooperatively celebrate gospel ministry. As John brings up, well, there's this guy that was doing ministry in your name, and we forbid him. He was casting out demons, and we forbid him. And Jesus tells him, he that is not against us is for us. Don't forbid him. There is a cooperation that we need to welcome, and it's not just that any kind of gospel ministry needs to be just our little group. Praise God for other gospel ministry that's happening in other places around our community, around our world, and around our society. And so cooperatively celebrate that. But now he's going to ramp up the rhetoric, the language, and the stakes, as he's going to begin to talk about being drowned with a millstone. And then he's going to talk about the reality, the danger of eternal hellfire, and the realities of fire and sacrifice. What he's doing is he's calling us to war. What he's doing is he's calling us to say, hey, I'm calling you to salty servanthood, but staying salty isn't going to be easy. And so I want you to get the drastic measures that are necessary to be a salty servant. So he's first of all called us to that servanthood in those first sections that we saw last week and what that entails. Now he's going to talk about how do you stay salty to do it. How do you be effective in that and you don't lose your saltiness? And so as Lundgaard points out, it is very much the war within that's raging. So let's pick up there this morning and see how we can continue to win the war and be salty servants for Christ. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll break this down together this morning and finish out to the end of the chapter. Father, I thank you for your word. God, that the authority of what is being preached this morning is not based upon me. It's based upon your word. That it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired, every word, every jot and tittle, and it is secured in heaven, eternal in the heavens. So as we come to your word this morning, God, give us a great reverence for it. And as we examine our lives and the reality of the struggle of the warfare that takes place in our flesh, the battle that's going on, God, I pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to see the high stakes, the importance of warring a good warfare, fighting a good fight, so we'd stay salty for you, that we would be impactful and influential for the cause of Christ, that we might be a man or woman after your own heart. And so, God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. And I pray that you'd be at this time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in order to do this, now as we move to the saltiness side, really, I want us to see that he's going to call us to cautiously remove hindrances. We've got to cautiously remove hindrances, things that are going to block us from being salty servants for Christ. And he's going to really lay this out into two different categories here, two segments. And really the first segment is going to build off of what he was just talking about with these other believers who are doing gospel ministry in his name. And so he's going to now take that into this next verses in verse 42, where he's going to give the danger of causing other believers to stumble. Notice it there in verse 42. But whoever, so he's just come off of whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. There's this cooperation of ministry. So there's these believers who are working together. But he's going to say, on the other side of that, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so that is pretty drastic words here. Now, he's here references the danger of causing a little one. Now, who is that? Well, the word there is mikros. It literally means a small or insignificant one. But notice it's little ones, and he identifies it, these little ones who believe in me. And so he's identifying, I believe, those who have a little bit of faith. They've got young faith, and they're young believers, they believe in me. Be careful that you don't cause one of these young believers, one with little faith, to stumble. And so they're seeking him, and they're growing. But don't be the one to cause them to stumble. The word stumble, as the Wycliffe Bible Commentary has it translated, it says it's the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandalize. And it means to place a snare or a trap in a person's way, causing him to stumble. I saw on the news this past week that there was three guys who were arrested up in Portland, Oregon, because they had strung a rope across a bike path in Oregon, and a lady was biking through and hit it and harmed herself, and she called the police, and the guys weren't real bright. They stayed there and watched until the police came and then got picked up. But they had set this trap, and they thought it would be funny to watch people get ensnared by this rope strung across a bike path. It's not funny. Those guys ought to be prosecuted. There ought to be, and they will be, there is that, the law is on that. But here, Jesus is taking this even further and saying, this isn't just dealing with someone who's got a scratched face because they hit a rope on a path. We're talking about taking someone in their spiritual journey, their eternal walk with Christ, and don't be the cause of them being stumbling and wandering away from Christ because of your life. It'd be better, he says, if that's what your life is going to do, is going to lead somebody away from their walk with Christ, it would be better that you had a millstone hung about your neck and cast into the sea and drown. Now, that's pretty drastic words. If I got up and I said those kind of words from the pulpit, you'd say, man, pastor's getting harsh. I mean, that's pretty severe to say it's better for you to die than to continue that. But the reality, when you look at it in eternal spiritual terms, Jesus Christ is not over-elevating the situation. It is a drastic thing to cause other people to wander away from Christ, to be the cause of that. And so this millstone, well, what is that? Well, a millstone would be, this is a picture of a millstone where they would grind the grain, and the millstone is the upper stone there where they'd put that pole through. Sometimes it was called a donkey stone because a donkey would be attached to that shaft and would just continue to go in a circle around it and would grind the grain. These stones can weigh anywhere from 100 pounds to 250 pounds. You can imagine that there's, you have that tied around your neck and thrown in the sea, there's no coming back up. I remember in lifeguard training, when I was a lifeguard several different years, one of the things we had to do to pass was to hold a 5-pound brick over our heads and tread water for a minute. And that's just a 5-pound brick. And I remember just, you get your treading down, you get that pattern. I can't imagine. Obviously, the point is very drastic. There is no way that there is survival from this. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about keeping our lives salty for Christ so that your pet sins don't cause others to fall or our Christian liberties. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I've got Christian liberties. What about my right to be able to drink, smoke, and chew and go with those who do? What about my right? You know, I don't I have the right to be able to drink if I want to drink? Don't I have the right if I want to wear whatever clothes I want to wear? Don't I have the right to listen to whatever music I want to listen to as I'm going around the community? You have that liberty. But we ought to be very cautious if that liberty is being used and is causing someone to stumble. I think Paul has that very same heartbeat when he took this very seriously. He said to the Corinthians who were struggling with giving up their sinful practices and in the liberty situation, he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 to 13, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's pretty drastic. If eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, do I have the right to eat meat? Yes, I do. Do I have the right, as the debate was back in those days, to eat meat that's been offered to an idol, to a silver or stone statue? Yeah, that's just a piece of wood or stone, whatever it is. I have that right. But he says, if that's going to cause a brother of mine to stumble and to go headlong back into sin that they'd struggled to come out of, he said, I will stay away from meat entirely. I will not touch another piece of meat my entire life. So do you have the right to drink? Yes. The Bible does not forbid that. It forbids drunkenness. But what if your drinking causes somebody who has come out of alcoholism to go back into that? Jesus said it would be better for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and be cast in the sea. Well, don't I have the right to wear what I want to wear? As ladies, yeah, but you better understand that guys, they're visually stimulated. One of the hardest things is to keep a pure mind. You don't want to cause them to go back into impurity. So be cautious about the things that you do, whether wear or say or eat or drink. Be cautious, moms and dads, about the things that you even do in your home, because I guarantee you, your kids are watching everything that you do. Grandparents, your grandkids are watching you. There is those who are, the eyes are on, and Jesus is saying, we need to be very careful with this. And so our saltiness is not in word only, but it's in our life. It's in our actions and how we live it. So he gives the danger of causing other believers to stumble. And then he's going to move into very drastic terms and go into the danger of causing ourselves to stumble. if we're going to stay salty, if we're going to stay effective for Christ and serving Him and in a walk of relationship with Him, He's going to deal with drastic measures on personal purity and pursuit there. He's dealt with the encouragement of drastic measures to keep oneself free from causing others to stumble, and now He uses even more radical rhetoric to encourage not causing ourselves to stumble into sin. There is a need to be reminded of the battle that we must engage in wholeheartedly against our flesh and for holiness. And the reality is the Bible never encourages us to a sit-on-your-rear approach to holiness, that you'll just naturally absorb it. The reality is if you come here and you come in, you know, I'm gonna absorb holiness. I'm going to come to church. And I'm going to come to church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm going to sit in the front pew. Nobody will be here. I'm going to sit in the front pew. I'm going to absorb holiness. Is that biblical? Coming to church on Sundays, are you going to absorb holiness? We don't absorb it. We have to pursue it. We have to go after it. I mean, the Bible is very clear on the urgency, the severity of holiness. I think of the example, I want to give you several here, of just some scriptures to kind of back that up, but I think of the example of Samuel. Saul has been given the command to go and to kill the Amalekites and strike all of them, and Saul brings Agag and some of the belongings back out, and he says, I'm going to offer them for sacrifice. And Samuel says, what did you do? Why would you disobey God on this? And Samuel takes the pursuit of holiness so severe. Look at what he does. Just listen to what he does in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 33. It says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel says, hey, this is something we cannot play around with, and so I'm going to take this so severe. Give me the sword. Here's the prophet of God. Likely an older, stately type man. He says, give me the sword. And he goes over to the king and he whacks him to pieces. Because he says, holiness isn't just absorbed, it has to be pursued. And we cannot make concessions for the flesh, because it will draw you down. We read in Romans 6, where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We can't just say, well, I can go and do that stuff now. It's okay. And then he says later on in verses 11 and 12, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You've got to consider yourself that I am not going to let this live. And that's why we read in Colossians in verse 3, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's talking about your fleshly longings. He says, put that to death. And by the way, these commands are in the imperative, which imply to us not only that we should, but that we can. You have the ability. So don't buy Satan's lies with saying, well, that's just the thing that I struggle with. I can't defeat it. There's just no way I can overcome this sinful flesh. No. If that were the case, Paul couldn't give the command by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, put it to death. Reckon yourselves dead. We can fight this battle. We must fight this battle. And so, the Bible never encourages a passivity towards sin, but an act of aggression towards it. The problem is this, if we're honest, we like our fleshly sins. We like the things that we like and want and desire and lust after. We don't want to give them up. So how do we develop that wanting it to give it up? How do we develop a desire to put it away? You have to develop a love for Christ that is above all else. We have to want Him more. To be like David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then when he still fell into sin, he said, oh, this has been like I abhor myself. He says, I felt like I've been just in shambles this whole time away from you, Lord. I long to be back in relationship with you. The greatest thing you can do to strengthen that is to pursue relationship with Christ deeper, a personal walk with Christ. But he's using some really extreme language here. Notice what he uses here as it continues on. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now I recognize that some of your translations may not have that repetition, but it doesn't matter if the repetition is there or not. The same emphasis is there either way, that he's talking about the reality of eternal hellfire. He's talking about it, and it is there in the third situation as well in all translations and in the original manuscripts. And so he's talking about this is something we got to take seriously. Billy Sunday says one reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. That's something we enjoy. But he's using extreme language here. He's using metaphoric language here to emphasize the urgency and seriousness of the fight. Now, let's be clear, he's not actually calling for literal self-mutilation. We never see the disciples self-mutilate themselves, to cut off a hand or to pluck out an eye or those things. He's using extreme physical terms to teach extreme spiritual truths. You need to get that, what he's talking about here. Extreme physical terms. This is a serious battle that we can't play around with because there is the reality of everlasting judgment. It's like when someone is diagnosed with cancer, the doctors don't say, well, you know, I'll give you some vitamin C. And we'll go at it with vitamin C and see if that gets there. No, we gotta go after this with extreme measures. We've got to either cut it out or go after it with severe medicines because you can't just leave that there and fester. It's going to be damaging and destructive. And so he's calling for that as well, that extreme situation. Now, again, he's using metaphorical terms here because the reality is even if you cut off your hand or pluck out one eye, you still have the other eye. Still have one other hand. And the issue of sin isn't just the sin of the eye, it's of the heart. He said that in chapter 7. We manifest it with those things, but it's a heart issue. So even if I cut off one hand, am I still going to sin? Yes, until I change the heart. So he's talking about internal spiritual change that is necessary. I've got to fight that internal struggle of my flesh. I've got to go after that. I've got to cut it off. And I've often called this radical amputation. Radical amputation. I'm not going to let this be just hang around. Possibly you've heard the story of the guy. His name is Aaron Ralston. Back a few years ago, he was out hiking and rock climbing in Utah in the canyons in Canyonland National Park. He was by himself back rock climbing, got way back in, and was in this crevice hiking or climbing up through with rock climbing. And as he was climbing a boulder that was a couple feet by a couple feet, weighed way more than he could move, fell and trapped his hand against the cliff wall. He tried different measures with ropes to try to develop a way to get that off of his hand and couldn't get it. He hoped that maybe over time somebody would find him, and he started rationing out his supplies, and he recognized after 3.5 days went by that if he was going to get out of there alive, because nobody knew he was back there, nobody knew where he was at, and he was invisible from overhead. And they couldn't even see him with the rescue helicopters. He's going to do something himself, and so he broke two of his own bones and took out of his pocket knife and cut off his own hand. He said, I'd rather walk out of here with one hand gone, but walk out of here rather than dying in this cave. And the sin that you struggle with, would you rather walk out of there after having taken some drastic measures to say, I want to have victory? And it may mean that I need to get rid of my electronic devices, but I'm going to have victory. or am I going to die here and destroy my family? It may mean that, you know, you say, well, I'm not going to keep around a bottle of wine for cooking when I know that that's my vice. And so I'm going to get rid of all of that out of my home. I don't want to play around with that because I know I might go back to that. And one leads to another and leads to another and leads to another. So he says the idea there is, Christ has given us this language here is drastic, excuse me here, radical amputation. Why? Because the consequences are real. The battle is real. And death and hell are real. He uses a term here for being cast into hell, which is the term Gehenna. There's different words that are used in Scripture for hell or for judgment or for fire. We have Hades, which would be the eternal abode of the dead. But he uses the term Gehenna here, which is found 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of the times are used by Jesus Christ. It comes from, it's a joint word, from meaning the place of the Hinnom Valley, which is the Hebrew phrase for the valley, and Hinnom. It's an actual valley outside Jerusalem where the wicked King Ahaz offered up even children, offered them up as sacrifices to Moloch, the god, the fire god. It became, in later years, Jerusalem's garbage dump during the time of Jesus' time. It was on the south side of Jerusalem and outside the city walls, and it was where they would dump all the trash, and they would dump even carcasses of dead animals, and even sometimes criminals' bodies would be thrown there, and they would, this burning fire constantly to consume the waste that was there. It became a detested place. It became a place where the fires continued, and it was the semblance of this constant burning and judgment. And Jesus even quotes Isaiah 66:24, the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy, which is dealing with the eternal state of those who reject Christ and transgress against Him, being in a place where they are being constantly consumed by the worm and fire that's never quenched. He's quoting from, and you got to get that in Isaiah 66, because he's built through all the way through, and he's now come to the eternal state. In Isaiah 66, dealing with the eternal state of those who have rebelled and rejected Christ, he says they're going to be thrown into a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, in eternal judgment. And Jesus is saying there is the reality of eternal judgment. There is a reality of hell that we cannot get past. So again, the point is, don't play around with sin that causes you to stumble. We must kill it. So let me give you a couple practical applications or tips. If we're gonna kill this sin that we're struggling with, this fleshly sin that it is our vice, what are some things that we need to do? Well, first of all, you must acknowledge your sin. You got to acknowledge it. Yes, this is something I'm struggling with. You can't ignore that. You must acknowledge your sin, that you have a sinful flesh. In Romans 7, Paul is so transparent about his own struggle with that, and as he studies the Word and became a Christian, he recognizes it revealed his carnality. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He says that sin dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He's saying, this is in me. And then he says a little bit later on, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Here's the Apostle Paul, writing, the one who started churches all over the known world at that time and was impactful to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, I have a sinful flesh. And the things that I know I should do, my flesh causes me sometimes not to do it. And the things that I should do, my flesh battles, and sometimes I do these things that are wrong. Oh, wretched man, it's my struggle, my sin. It doesn't do us any good to put on a pious face and say, I don't have any struggles. The battle's not real in my life. Well, if that's the case, Satan has got you buying in a terrible lie. Or he's already defeated you. And you're no longer salty. you're out of the game. We got to recognize the struggle and personalize that struggle and then confess it. If there is still heart, if there is still sin, let's confess it. Let's receive forgiveness for it. Again, going back to David, when he recognized his own struggle there with Bathsheba, he then cries out and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You see, as James Stalker, an old Scottish preacher, once stated, the great tempter of men has two lies with which he plies us at different stages. Before we have fallen, he tells that one fall does not matter. It's a trifle. It's no big deal. We can easily recover ourselves again. But after we've fallen, he tells us a second lie, that it's hopeless, that we're given over to sin, and we need not attempt to rise. He lies. Says, oh, you can't fix it. There's nothing you can do. Listen, Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to that. He's just. When we seek forgiveness, he grants it. So if that sin that you've been struggling with and you say, man, I just can't, and I know how you feel, and sometimes you think, man, I can't go back and say that to God again. I've apologized for this sin so many times. This battle that I've wrestled with, and I struggle, and then I go back, I try to make it right. And I struggle, and I go back and try to make it right. Listen, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. He restores the relationship. The relationship is renewed in 1 John there. And so confess it and receive forgiveness. Then it becomes practical. How do we stay in this condition of relationship with Christ? And again, I think there's a couple of things. First of all, you now need to resist and starve the flesh. Remove the hindrances. Paul says to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts in Romans 13, 14. Don't make provision for it. Don't keep it around if you know that's going to be the struggle. And so if lust is the issue, you can't keep unaccountable or unfiltered electronic devices and 200 channels of television streaming into your house. We've got to make no provision for the flesh. I love the scene, if you've ever seen the movie Fireproof that was put out by the Kendricks brothers. And the struggle in that movie was, as Kirk Cameron played the part, he was struggling with lust in his computer. And I love the scene where he finally takes the computer, yanks it out of the wall, takes it outside, and takes a baseball bat. His neighbor's watching, if you've ever seen it. He takes a baseball bat and destroys it because he recognized that was something that had to go. He could not make provision for the flesh. He had just to remove it. And he put a thing of flowers there with a note to his wife, I love you more. What a great statement. What is the issue of the flesh that you'd say to God, I love you more. I love you more than this thing that's holding on to me. Because I don't want to stumble there. And then on the flip side of that as well, as I mentioned before, you must feed your heart and mind truth. Really, this is where we draw closer to the Lord. Ephesians 4 gives us a great kind of recipe for us where it says, put off the old man, that's the starving the flesh. Put off the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And then it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you then put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's got to be not only just a putting off, but a replacement of it. Not only radically amputate that sin or that flesh and starve that so it doesn't have the place to feed on it, but I'm going to replace it with I'm going to hunger after God. I'm going to have my daily devotions with him, and I'm going to replace this. I know I'm struggling with this music, so I'm going to put off that. I'm going to expend out some money. I'm going to buy some right music. That was a vice for me when I was in college. I came through all the secular stuff, and that it was really a hard time for me to walk away from the whole rock scene. I was in the 80s bands. And I could sing them all for you, and I won't do that. Because I have a little more pride than that. But But that was a vice. And I prayed about it. I said, God, I'm struggling. I want to serve you, but this stuff has just got a grip on me. And I remember two things happened. One, I went to a college that you weren't allowed to have it, but then God allowed even my CD player in my truck to break. So I couldn't play all my CDs. And then the Lord just put people in my path, preachers in my path that encouraged me to remove that flesh. Don't make provision for it. And I decided, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to get rid of this, but I'm going to replace it with some good stuff. And I began to purchase CDs. I got in one of those CD clubs where, you know, it was back then they had like these CD clubs where you could, you know, you bought two and they'd give you five. And then if you got somebody else to sign up, then you'd get two more. And I started getting all my dorm friends like in this trickle-down thing all to sign up. And I was like getting all these CDs and I was buying some really good stuff. And God allowed me to replace it with good. And that's the principle is, okay, God, I'm not just going to put this away, but I'm going to pursue you. Let me just give you two things to do with that. Start reading God's word daily. If you're struggling with sin, read God's word daily. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. And then I would say this, find five verses in Scripture. And if you need help with that, I'd be happy to help you find them. Find five verses that deal with the issue that you're struggling with and memorize them. Put them on 3x5 cards and put those down to memory. And so you're now putting armament on. You're now gearing up. You're in the battle. You're not saying, I'm just going to walk out unfiltered and unharmed in this battlefield. You're saying, no, I'm going to starve this. I'm going to put on the right stuff because I want victory in this. I don't want to lose my purity in my marriage or before marriage. I want to pursue purity, and I don't want to fall back into this alcohol addiction. So I'm going to starve that. I'm going to go after Christ. And then fifthly, you must consider the blessings and the consequences. Keep in your minds constantly the results. David forgot it for a moment. I wonder if David knew all that would happen. That was in his mind if he'd have said, you know what, I'm coming off this rooftop. If he knew that it was going to cause him to kill a man, knew it was going to cause some of his own children to kill each other, one to rape another sibling, struggles within all that, if he'd said, man, this is not worth it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Hey, this is not worth it. Keep the consequences, but keep in mind also that those who pursue me and walk with me and serve me as a salty Christian, I want to reward you. You get to have a joyful relationship with me, and in eternity I'm going to grant you blessings. So keep those in mind. We've got to wrap this up and get to our last point. So we've seen to this point salty servants of God. If we're going to be salty, we need to be obediently followers of Christ with the call to sacrifice, and to selflessly serve others, cooperatively celebrate gospel ministry, cautiously remove hindrances, and then in the last point, we need to publicly stay salty. And really is remove the hindrances from my public ministry to the lost. And so he's now helping us to not cause the lost to stumble. Now, here's where we come to verses 49 and 50. Now, I have to admit, verse 49 is probably one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to be dogmatic on the translation or the interpretation of. There are, and I've read well over a dozen different interpretations of this verse. One place I read that there's over 15 different interpretations. And so it's a very difficult one, but I'm going to give you what I believe, verse 49, that Jesus is drawing us all. As we look at the context and we draw it down, I believe his point here is that every believer, notice it there, he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. I believe he's emphasizing that every believer will be tested through fire. There is going to be challenges. There's going to be, the fight is going to happen. You're going to be seasoned by the fire of trials in your life. No one escapes that. Everyone has a battle of the flesh. everyone is living in a world and a culture that there are things that bombard you to cause you to lose your saltiness. The elements that are still in the salt that we're going to wrestle with. And he says, everyone will be seasoned by the fire of that. But then also he said, in every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What you offer to me, he says, I believe here's the emphasis, will be seasoned with the salt of your life. In biblical times when there was a sacrificial system, they could season the sacrifices with salt. And I believe he's emphasizing there the saltiness of your life as he then says, salt is good. Have salt in yourselves. Have saltiness. Be a servant. Be pure. Be right. Be willing to sacrifice. And that is with what you do as you serve me in the saltiness of your life, it seasons that sacrifice. It seasons what you do for me as you pursue me with that saltiness. So as we take both these verses together, verse 49 and 50, saltiness is good. And he wants Christians that are salty before him and before the world. We remove the hindrances from other believers, from ourselves, and now remove those from the hindrances from sharing the gospel with the lost. Again, salt today is purified and it doesn't lose its taste, but salt in our Lord's day contained those impurities. That meant that it could lose its flavor. And what he's saying here is if we lose our servanthood character, our Christ-like character, our humility, our love, our mercy, our justice and grace, we lose our Savior, we lose our saltiness. And that means we lose our attractiveness to unbelievers in this world. Now, you know what happens when you eat a lot of salt. If you eat a lot of salt, you become what? Thirsty. You want something to drink. There's that natural tendency that goes with that. And so he's saying we are to be salt in our character. Make the world around us thirsty. When they see you, they see Christ. And they say, man, I want something they got. Sin's not just dominating their life. Man, they're having victory that I don't get. And they've got joy that I don't have. And they've got a servant, humble spirit that I don't see in anybody else. They're salty, and I want something they got. There's something in them that draws me to Christ. Mahatma Gandhi was an interesting character. A famous Indian leader. He was a Hindu, of course, by religion. But he admired the Lord Jesus. In fact, he quoted from the Sermon on the Mount quite frequently. And once the Christian missionary, E. Stanley Jones, met with Gandhi, and he asked him this question. He said this. He said, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming his follower? Gandhi replied, oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Many have lost their saltiness, he's saying. I was interested to even hear how it got to that point in Gandhi's life. When he was a young student, a college student, working on practicing law in South Africa, he was studying the Bible. And he was becoming very enthralled, intrigued by the words of Scripture, and he decided, I want to go to church. This is a Hindu man who says, I want to go to church. I want to see what this is about Christ and Christianity. And so he went to a church in South Africa, and as he's come up the steps, an elder met him by the door and said, what are you doing here, Kafir? Kafir is a derogatory term in South Africa. He says, well, I wanted to come to church here, and I'd like to attend worship here. The church elder snarled at him and said, there's no room for kafirs in this church. Get out of here. I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps. For that moment, Gandhi said, apparently that he decided to adopt what good he found in Christianity, but would never again consider becoming a Christian. Because that man lost his saltiness. That's the call here. Are we staying salty servants for Christ? There is a drawing of our lives that savors the things around us, savors the people around us, savors our children around us to be like Christ, to come not to be served, but to serve, to give our lives a ransom for many. It's not about us, it's about Him. And to come saying, I will buffet my body. I will not allow myself to cause other believers to stumble. I'm not going to allow myself to allow myself to become impure and allow sin to stain me and make me less salty. And I don't want that to hinder my saltiness to the lost. And so I'm going to stay a salty servant for Christ. That's what Christ is teaching us here in Mark 9. He's really teaching His disciples, His followers, that, hey, this is, let's take this up a notch, guys. Let's become effective for Christ in a strong way. So how about you? How is your saltiness? Are you actively fighting in the battle of progressive sanctification? Are you actively active in the battle? I asked at the beginning how many of you in your minds would say, yes, I recognize the battle is real. And I saw numerous nods, and I know that just like me, you're just like me, that the battle is real. We have this flesh, but are you active in the battle? Hey, listen, we can win. Don't let Satan tell you that there's no hope, that you can't win. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt. Let's not let our flesh take away the saltiness. Let's not let Satan take away our saltiness. Let's follow the example of Christ and be salty servants for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word once again, and really the bold teaching of Christ, the drastic terms. And God, I recognize that battle is raging and is real. Would You help us? Would You grant us strength in the battle, that we would honor You, that we would cast off the flesh and the things that are hindrances to us, that we would pursue You with greater fervency and desire. God, I don't know the next step that each one of these individuals in this auditorium this morning is needing to take. Whether it is a sin that they need to confess and make right with You, whether it is a practical application to starve the flesh in an area to say, okay, I'm gonna radically amputate that. I'm not going to give it place anymore. Or whether it's to surrender to Christ for the very first time and say, I need to become the salt of the earth. I want to follow Christ. I want to get in the battle. God, I pray that whatever that next step is, as this is a step-by-step journey with You, I pray right now in this auditorium that we would commit to that. That You'd make it clear and plain and evident in our minds, the Holy Spirit, what that next step is. Just one step at a time. So God, I pray right now across this auditorium, I pray for the Holy Spirit to do the work that only He can do, to reveal in hearts the truth of the application of Your word. Lord, help us to commit that to You then right now. We're just going to have a moment of just quietness with the Lord, because I think this is a personal battle. I think it's a personal time. And so right now in the quietness of this room, why don't you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what the next step is, and then be willing to commit to it. Thank You for Your grace and forgiveness. Thank You for the strength that is made available through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, that we can have victory in this battle. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That through Christ we have the availability of victory. And I pray that You'd help us to yield daily to Your power and to Your Spirit, that we would stay salty servants for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.